Good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Dying words of men when spoken, and usually when they're in the throes of persecution or facing death, are usually very significant, and they often reveal a man's true values. I have enjoyed reading off and on the past few months J.C. Ryle's little book called Light from Old Times. And in that book, he tells of those that were martyred under the reign of Bloody Mary. And he tells there the last words of the English martyr, Hugh Latimer. He was tied back to back with Nicholas Ridley. The two of them were burned at the stake. And he called out as the flames were lit, he said, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." And as the fire was kindled, Ridley cried out, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." He repeated that latter phrase often. And Latimer cried out, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Another English martyr, John Bradford, turned to the young man who suffered with him. And he said, "Be of comfort, brother. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." And the final words, as the flames engulfed him, were, "Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to eternal salvation, and few are those that find it." The words of John Calvin, as he was dying, he wrote a letter to his friend. In that he said, "I have great difficulty in breathing, and expect at any time to breathe my last. It is enough for me to live and to die in Christ, who is gain to those who belong to him, whether in life or in death." I think our desire as followers of Christ is to be faithful to him in life and in death, as these men were. Our greatest example is Christ. He left an example for us to follow in his footsteps. He suffered. We know that he was sinless. And the Apostle John recorded for us, as well as some of the other apostles, these words of Christ from the cross. And as John, it's interesting, John was there at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry as Christ called him to follow him, to be his apprentice, to be his disciple, to follow him so that he could become a fisher of men. He was there at the beginning. And then he was there at the very end. He was there at the cross, standing there along with the mother of Jesus, standing by Mary. Now, last week we looked at the first three of these sayings from Christ from the cross. They're known as the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. The first one was a cry of forgiveness. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They didn't know what they were doing. They knew what they were doing, but they didn't know, as the scriptures say, they didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Peter said the same in his sermon in Acts, that they acted in ignorance when they delivered him up. It was by the predetermined plan of God. It was according to his purpose, but they didn't know that he was the Christ. It was amazing that Christ would forgive his enemies, those that were jeering him and mocking him, those that had nailed him to the tree. One of the men that were there was the dying thief. We sang about him in the song a minute ago. The dying thief who has come to the end of all things. He knows his life is over. The justice is caught up with him. And they raise him up next to Christ, and no doubt he wondered, who is this man next to him? Who are they? Who they've put a sign over him, says, the King of the Jews. But somehow, in that time there, the Spirit of God was working in his heart, and he realized that this was the Messiah, and so he called over to Christ, and he said, will you remember me when you enter your paradise? And of course, Jesus said, I will. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We noted that the most amazing thing about that is the words, with me. To be with Christ is far better than anything else. To escape this world and to be in the presence of the one who loved us like no other, the one who saved us, our Redeemer, to that day we long for. And as he's fading away, Jesus says, yes, I'll remember you. And he shows his mercy to sinners. And it's interesting that as Christ is lifted up from the earth, that drawing power of the cross begins immediately in this man's life as he is saved by grace alone, and certainly saved apart from any human works. Jesus' third cry that we looked at was, we call it a word of affection or a word of love. It was directed towards his mother, and it was directed towards the Apostle John, where Jesus said, woman, behold your son. And then to the Apostle John, he said, behold your mother. And of course, John understood what that meant. He took her from that very hour and provided for her. But Jesus showed us not only the importance of taking care of our loved ones, our elderly parents, but also even on the cross, he was looking out for other people's needs. He had no need of his own. He had no need to be there dying and suffering, but yet he's thinking of others. He's offering forgiveness and he's loving. And so these are indeed powerful, powerful words of Christ. So this morning I want to look at these other four and to think about them together. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to note those. The first one is an expression of Christ's anguish, of his anguish. And there he's going to cry out to God his Father. The second is an expression of Christ's suffering. And then the last two are expressions of Christ's victory, the triumph of the cross. We don't look at the cross and say, oh, this is such a tragedy. This is a cry of victory in the end. And we'll see that as Christ calls out from the cross. And then finally, that cry of contentment as he turns again and he addresses God as his Father and bows his head and gives up his life. And so let's think about this together. The first one is an expression of Jesus' anguish. And as I said, it comes out of Matthew 27. I'd like to start reading in verse 45 and read down through verse 49. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, he put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see if Elijah comes to save him. Well, this is Christ's fourth cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here Christ is on the cross. He is bearing the agony of our sins. He is showing his great love and willing to become a curse for us as he hangs there on the cross. He's doing it on our behalf. I love the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as he reflected on these words, he said this: "I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it." And he says, "We will adore where we cannot comprehend." When Jesus Christ spoke these words, it was noon. We're told that darkness suddenly fell over the whole land. A darkness that lasted for 3 hours. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call attention to that darkness, and none of them attempts to explain how it happened. Several people have come up to me in the past few weeks and said, "Have you heard about the eclipse that's coming in August? There's apparently an eclipse. It's going to be one that hasn't occurred like this in a long time, and we're almost right in the exact place to be able to see this darkness." As you read about what happens, and that darkness is only supposed to last for 25 minutes or so. Here we have 3 hours. Nothing really explains. Eclipse doesn't explain this. A dust storm doesn't explain this. It's a darkness where there is no simple explanation. It makes you think of probably the best example of this type of darkness is in the book of Exodus, when God brought darkness over the land of Egypt. In Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, the Lord said to Moses, "Extend your hand toward heaven so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that can be felt." So Moses extended his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see another person, and no one could rise from his place for 3 days, but the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. No doubt, a hush fell over the crowd, the throngs that were there jeering and watching. The masses of people moving in and out of Jerusalem as this darkness descended upon the region. Why was there darkness? Some believe it was a veil, just a veil, the intense agony and anguish and the suffering that came upon our Lord. An agony that came from the hand of His Father. Jesus Christ is now suffering the wrath of His Father. There's no way that any human could depict that or describe that, what that separation must have been like. And this is an agony in that darkness that Christ bore alone. He bore it alone, veiled from the eyes that were jeering and mocking. As Peter said again, this was the plan and the purpose of the Father. And I don't think we can, as Spurgeon said, we come up to the abyss and we look, and this is measureless. It's unfathomable what it would be like for the Father to pour out His wrath upon His Son. I don't think our minds can truly comprehend what it would have been like for God the Father to do this. And then to hear the crowd jeering, mocking Jesus, mocking God, daring Him to save Him. He saved others. Let's see if somebody saves him now. What a price the Father and the Son paid to save very, very unworthy people like you and me. And so at the end of this three-hour period of darkness, Jesus utters this cry. And he does it in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Matthew, again, interprets it for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that Jesus is calling out the first words of Psalm 22 that we looked at last week, a messianic psalm that talks of the suffering servant. It's almost amazing to think about that the number of bystanders that were there, they didn't realize what was happening. Even the ones that should have known, those that knew the Old Testament, they knew the law. As they hear Christ crying this out, they make no connection with Psalm 22. They see it as Jesus calling Elijah for help. And they fail to grasp the significance of it. After 5.5 hours of agony, the Lord cries this out. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not, why did Peter forsake me? That's not the words. The question isn't, why did Judas betray me and put me here? No, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the sharpest of griefs. This is a real absence that he experiences as God the Father forsakes his Son on the cross, where Jesus suffers separation from God the Father. He suffers the separation that we were eternally destined for. He's suffering that for us here. Never before had this deep, intimate fellowship ever been broken between the Father and Son. You know, John 17, as Jesus is praying in that high priestly prayer, you remember he said those words, Father, you did love me before the foundation of the world. And so the picture is that you have the Trinity, you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They are in this loving relationship. And they're one. Of course, we know our part in that the fellowship that we had in the garden was broken. And now God has caused a break here so that we could be restored. So that we could be with Him. So Jesus has been abandoned by the Father. He's turned away from Jesus Christ. Why? Because of our sins. It's because of our sins. Isaiah 53, again, was prophesied, it was predicted many, many years earlier in verses 4 through 6. I'll read these again. The prophet says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God turned away from Jesus, and he poured all of his anger and his wrath on him while he was bearing our sins on the cross. And we can't even begin to measure the suffering that he endured. Sometimes we just think of the physical suffering, but the separation from his Father. Jesus said while he was still with his disciples, he said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John said this again. He says, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I'd like to read the words of Spurgeon again. He says, as we contemplate this and we think about how Christ laid down his life for our sins, he says this. He said, let us abhor the sin which brought such agony upon our beloved Lord. What a cursed thing is sin, which crucified the Lord Jesus. Do you laugh at it? Will you go and spend an evening to see and mimic a performance of it? Do you roll sin under your tongue as a sweet morsel and then come to God's house on the Lord's day and think to worship Him? Worship Him? Worship Him with sin indulged in your breast? Worship Him with sin loved and pampered in your life? Oh, if I had, dear brother, who had been murdered, if I'd had a dear brother who'd been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Be gone, O sin! You are banished from my heart where Jesus reigns. Be gone, for you've crucified my Lord and made him to cry, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ gave himself for us on the cross. He bore our sin, said the Apostle Peter. How can you measure the height of that love? How can you measure the depth of his grief? So what he's saying is, what manner of people ought we to be when we think of the Lord's great sacrifice on our behalf? We should be praising him for sure, for delivering us from the wrath to come, because he was forsaken. He was forsaken for us so that we would never have to know that separation. If you know Christ, you won't know what that separation is like, because Christ was forsaken for you, dying in your place. So we don't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be afraid of anything in life, because Christ said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will never forsake us. And it's all because he was forsaken in our place and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His anguish, our forgiveness, taking our place. There's a second expression there, and this is, if you'll turn over to John chapter 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28, he says, after this, and that is after he has taken care of the duty towards his mother, he knows now, Jesus, knowing that all things already have been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Now in verse 28, John is affirming that Jesus Christ was completely conscious of what was happening to him there on the cross. He knows that his cross work, his work on behalf of others, is now completed. He knows that it's done. He knows that all things have been completed. They've been brought to completion. He knew that all things, both in their totality and one by one, And more than knowing that all things have been taken place, he also is consciously in control of the circumstances, we could still say. He's not a victim here. You know that, don't you? He's the victor. He's not a victim. And it's reflected in the words he spoke so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He utters these words, "I'm thirsty," which prompts one of those standing nearby to dip a sponge in sour wine and to bring it to the lips of the Lord. Now, earlier in the crucifixion, Matthew tells us that he refused it was a drugged wine. The Talmud told us that it was customarily given to those dying on the cross to ease their pain. It was a drugged wine with a type of narcotic in it that would dull their pain. It was a ministry that they would do to those that were dying. And Jesus refused that. He would not take that wine with a narcotic in it. John chapter 18, verse 1. Remember, during the betrayal, Jesus said these words, and he said them to Peter. He said, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And he's referring to the cup of the Father's wrath that would be poured out on him on the cross. "Shall I not drink it?" And he drank all of it, the dregs. Every bit of it he drank for us. And so now, here later, this wine that Jesus now accepts is I would call it a cheap wine. It's not a narcotic laced wine. It's not something that is deadening his pain. Now, him saying, "I'm thirsty," seems to have accomplished a couple of things. The first one is that it fulfilled Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 15. The prophecy was this, speaking of God's suffering servant. He said, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Psalm 69, verse 3 says this, "I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God." In Psalm 69, verse 21, "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." He knew that that hadn't been fulfilled yet, so Jesus said, "I am thirsty." His soldiers didn't have to respond, but they did because they were certainly under divine compulsion. God is moving here to fulfill prophecy. And so they put it on a sponge, verse 29 tells us, that sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. And it's interesting that hyssop is used here. It was a long reed, with the end, I'm thinking cattail, but it had a bushy end. And they would use it on occasion for different things. It's very well known to all Jews because it would take them back immediately to Exodus chapter 12. And remember where the angel of death was to pass over Israel. God said to the people of Israel, "You're to take that hyssop and you're to take the blood and you're to sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintel." And so anytime that the hyssop appears in the scriptures, or at least in the Jewish mind, they think back and they're reminiscent of that great sacrifice that happened of the Passover lamb. It's very fitting that here that it would be an instrument or tool in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. God's Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And so they give him a drink. And with that, Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy. He's in full knowledge of every detail. He's in control of the exact moment when he is to die. And so he's sovereign right to the end. In this phrase of "I am thirsty," something else we can bring out here and be reminded too is of his humanity. Christ, we're told in John 1:14, he tabernacled among men. And when he was here, he gave full proof of his humanity. He entered the world as a baby. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. As a child, we're told that he increased in wisdom and stature. As a boy, he asked questions. As a man, he was wearied in his body. He was hungered. He slept. He marveled. He wept. He prayed. He rejoiced. He groaned. And here in this text, he says, I am thirsty. They all evidence his humanity because God does not thirst, nor do angels. We won't in glory, as Revelations tells us, that we will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. But we do, and Christ did, because this is a world of sorrow, and he thirsted because he was fully man and also fully God. As the writer to Hebrews said, chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in these things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is God. God the Son died on the cross for our sins. But Jesus Christ was also human, fully God and fully man. And as a man, he felt hunger and he felt fatigue and all of those things I mentioned. The one, Spurgeon makes a great deal of us, the one who created all things, the one who created all water, everything that was made, whether visible or invisible, were made by him and for him. It would be nothing for him to call for a drink of water. Did you think of heaven's throne? We're told that a river flows from the throne. And yet here the creator of all things, because he became flesh, took on flesh, he thirsted. There's great comfort in this, and just mention these verses quickly. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's nothing that you are going through or have gone through or will go through that Christ doesn't understand. I would challenge you to think of anything, and our Lord knows. He knows. There's a second reason for this statement, I am thirsty. I'll just mention it quickly. And it seems that drink helped to clear his throat for these loud, triumphant cries that come next. And we'll look at the third one here. And it's an expression of Jesus' victory. We're in John 19, verse 30. So we have the cry of anguish, the cry of suffering. And here is that expression of Jesus' victory. And it says, verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, all of the Gospels, all three Gospels, or three of the Gospels, mention that Jesus cried out just before dying. But it's only John that reports what Jesus said. Jesus gave out a loud cry. And again, the cry was not a moan of, like a death cry. It is a cry of victory. It's a cry of triumph. The reality is that Jesus Christ has just won the greatest victory that has ever been won. He fought the greatest battle that could ever be fought. By his life of perfect obedience, to his Father in his death on his cross, he has just made the final atoning sacrifice for sin. Those words, "it is finished," tetelestai, is a word that Jesus says here, that he cried out in a loud voice just before he died. "It is finished." It is a verb, and in the original language, it's a perfect passive. And you know, the perfect tense speaks of something that is completed but has ongoing results. It's completed action with results that continue. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it stands finished. You can't add to the sacrifice of Christ. It's finished. There's no more to do. He's completed it all. It was a word that was used in the economics, the trading of their day. It was used in reference to a poll tax. It meant the debt has been paid in full. With the use of that word, Jesus is declaring the completion of his life's work. What were some things that were finished? I'll mention five here quickly. Number one, all the types, the promises and prophecies were now accomplished in him. Now, there are still future prophecies and there are things, but those that related to the suffering servant, the Messiah, they have been completed in Christ at this time. Number two, the sacrifices of the old Jewish law were now abolished. Number three, Christ's perfect obedience was finished. Christ, you know that Christ always obeyed. He was always obedient. Philippians 2, we're told that he was obedient even to the point of death. And it was necessary for us that someone should keep God's law for us, because we could not, and Christ did. No one will see God unless they're perfect in righteousness. And so we had to have someone like Christ who would obey completely and perfectly, would keep the law, and someone whose his righteousness then could be put to our account, to be credited to our account. That is the great transaction in the Scriptures. That is the marvel. That is the wonder. That is the joy that Christ's perfect obedience, his righteousness, can be put to my life. It is the faith in Jesus Christ kind of righteousness that comes to those who believe. And in that transgression, God took all of my sin and placed it on Christ's account as he suffered. It was because of his perfect obedience. Number four, we see the satisfaction which he rendered to the justice and the holiness of God. He's made now satisfaction to the Father. And it's been done once for all. Again, he drank the cup of suffering. He drank all of the Father's wrath. It was poured out on his Son. And then number five, again, Jesus destroyed the power of Satan and sin and death. We talked about this from Romans, Jesus Christ, when he died and he suffered and he gave his very life's blood for us. He was beginning the undoing of what was done in Adam. Beginning to reverse the effects of the fall in our life. As he saves us, he justifies us, and he begins sanctifying us. And then one day he will complete that, glorifying us and making us like his beloved Son. Jesus Christ destroyed those powers and triumphed over them as he cried out, "It is finished." And so the crucifixion doesn't thwart his mission at all. It is accomplishing it. Jesus is not hanging his head in defeat, in agony. He's the victor. He's dying in triumph. And he's accomplished the full work that the Father had sent him to do in paying the penalty for our sins and securing our redemption. Securing the redemption of those that would trust in Him. And it's the whole climax of salvation history. It is finished. It really has been completed, hasn't it? Everything that was needed was done by our Lord. As He said that He could now die, His life wasn't taken from Him. John chapter 10, Jesus said these words, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not in this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Christ says, it is finished. And because of that, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Because He always lives to intercede for them. There's nothing we can do to earn a place for ourselves in heaven. Jesus earned it for us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by His grace, it is not of works. And so we need to simply ask Him to forgive our sins. Ask Him to save us. Such good news. It is such good news. In fear of reading too much of Spurgeon this morning, I'm going to read some more because I just meditating on these words this week have been tremendous. As he thinks about our response to these things, he says this, and this little longer quote, and I'd like to read, but he says, "Children of God, you who by faith receive Christ as your all in all." Now, he's telling us here now what should be one of our responses to what Christ has done on our behalf. He says, "Tell it every day of your lives that it is finished. Go and tell it to those who are torturing themselves, thinking through obedience and mortification to offer satisfaction. Yonder heathen is about to throw himself down upon the spikes. Stay, poor man. Wherefore wouldst thou bleed? For it is finished. Yonder man is holding his hand erect till the nails grow through the flesh, torturing himself with fastings and with self-denials. Cease, cease, poor wretch, from all these pains, for it is finished. In all the parts of the earth there are those who think that misery of the body and soul may be an atonement for sin. Rush to them. Stay them in their madness and say to them, wherefore do ye do this? It is finished. All the pains that God asked, Christ has suffered. All the satisfaction by way of agony in the flesh that the law demanded, Christ already endured. It is finished. And when you've done this, go you next to the benighted votaries of Rome, when you see the priests with their backs to the people, offering every day the pretended sacrifice of the Mass, and lifting up the Most High, a sacrifice, they say, an unbloody sacrifice for the quick and the dead, cry, cease, false priest, cease, for it is finished. Cease, false worshiper, cease to bow, for it is finished. God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. Go next to the foolish among your own countrymen who call themselves Protestants, but who are papists after all, who think by their gifts and their gold and by their prayers and their vows and their church goings and their chapel goings, by their baptisms and their confirmations, to make themselves fit for God, and say to them, stop, it is finished. God needs this not of you. He has received enough. Why will you pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Why will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid in the treasure house of God? Cease from your pains, your doings, your performance, for it is finished. Christ has done it all. This one text is enough, he says, to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath the popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rock, it shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. Only let this come like a two-edged sword, and your good works and your fine performance are soon cast away. It is finished. And he says, why improve on what is finished? We cannot. And Christ has done all, and we praise him for that. You might say right now, I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy of such a sacrifice. Christ does not want your worthiness, does he? He just wants your willingness. He just wants your willingness. He says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if he has made you willing, you're to go to him. He commands you to come to him and seek forgiveness and find life, eternal life, as the one who has given himself for you on the cross. There's a last expression here, and we'll just look at this quickly. It's an expression of Jesus' contentment. This is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke chapter 23, starting back in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God. Think, certainly this man was innocent. And that's his final cry. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. These words are a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, where David expresses his trust in God, and Christ makes a few changes. He adds the word Father, and he omits the part where David said, you have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Certainly, Jesus knew God as his Father. And certainly, Christ did not need to be ransomed in the way that, redeemed in the way that David did. But Psalm records this as Jesus uniquely prayed this to his Father. It's interesting. He begins, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he moves through this time of anguish and suffering. And as he cries out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here at the end, he comes back. And again, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting that the first words that recorded of Jesus Christ, if you remember that in Luke 2, verse 49, remember what he said? First words of Christ, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Here at the end, he's praying to his Father to receive his Spirit. He's endured the agony of the cross. He knew no sin, but became sin for us. And now that fellowship that was broken for a time on the cross, he knows is now being restored. The only agony left is death itself. God's curse on a fallen human race. So he trusts himself again to his Father. What love Christ has that he would go through these things, that he would suffer this anguish that we can never know, that we can meditate and think about the suffering that our Savior endured, that we can rejoice and rejoice in the victory that He has gained for us. That's the ultimate victory. And Christ isn't just checking divine boxes, things He needs to have done, but He's paying for our sin. And we can rejoice in that today. It's amazing that He would come for that reason, that He would come to pay for the sin that I committed. And because of that, today, saint, Christian, thank Him, worship Him, praise Him, marvel over the death that He died in our place. Let's pray. Father, we cannot come to these scriptures that record the suffering of our Savior, one who was afflicted for us. We cannot come to them and walk away without realizing the great debt of love that we owe to You. Lord, it would be thoughtless, it would be cold-hearted for us to leave and to not respond to the great love that You have extended to us as sinners. Lord, as we look at the cross, we realize that great indeed must be the sinfulness of sin. Great indeed must be Your holiness, that You would go to these measures, to these lengths, to buy us back from the slave market of sin, to make us Your own. And Lord, Your word says, how will we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation? Lord, the answer from Your word comes, we won't escape. Lord, I pray for each one here today, for that one who has never put their hope and their trust in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would make them willing today, that You would draw them to Your side. They would not neglect the great salvation and the gracious gift You have provided at the cross. Father, may they trust You today, and may they know the joy and the forgiveness that comes from being rightly related to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.